Fifth grade for kids to go out and worship together, and they learn what worship's about, and a little bit more in the context of the way they think and all those things. We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Exodus, and I welcome you to turn to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to start halfway through in verse 14. If you remember where we are in the book of Exodus, basically, Moses goes back to Pharaoh obviously God is sending him back there. He talks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is beginning to make life difficult for the Israelites. And all of these things God is doing so that they might know that He is the Lord. And they go before Him, and they throw down the staff that becomes a snake. And Pharaoh still does not listen. And so we begin the section here of the plagues. And God is trying to get the attention of Pharaoh. And this is actually not the first time I preached this passage. And it was funny, when I first preached on the frogs, this is the blood in the frogs, and I was doing work in my yard literally the day prior. And I was working on the downspout of my gutter, and those get clogged with leaves and all that stuff. And I was, working. And of course, those things, they sit there for years, and they don't come apart easily. And so I'm trying to tug these things, and I finally tug it apart. And as I dislodge it, guess what comes flying out of the downspout, right? A frog launching himself right at my face. And I'm like, ah! And I fall back, and I just laugh. Because, my little girly response to one frog. And then there's a plague all over Egypt. And that's what we're going to look at today, the plague of the blood and the plague of the frogs. And so let's read, follow along as I read. It's a somewhat lengthy scripture reading, but it gets us a full flow of what's happening. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. And then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. Until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my right hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out stretch out your hand over the water of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. And blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water, and blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. And then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says, Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. And the Nile will teem with frogs. And they will come up into your palace, your bedroom, and onto your bed, into your houses, into the houses of your officials, and onto your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. And then the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and they also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your house may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. And Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile." And after Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. And they were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. A fun passage. Let's pray that God would teach us through it. Lord God, we come because your word is powerful and effective. And Father, we submit ourselves to it this morning. God, teach us by your Holy Spirit what it is to see the stench of opposing you. And Father, we pray that your word would speak to us this morning. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read this stuff, can you imagine the smell of Egypt? A few years back, I caught a glimpse of what that was like. I began to smell something in our garage. And I was, you know, one day I just started ripping stuff out of the garage trying to find this smell, only to find out that the smell was coming from the engine block of our van. Lovely. And so the smell got worse and worse and all these things. And so I did that. And that day that I figured it out, it was, I had a meeting at 7 and it was like 5:30. I figured it was coming from our car. So I jump in the car and try to run to a local shop. And I pulled up to one place and they wouldn't help me. Pulled up to another place, they wouldn't help me. Finally, the next place, like, yeah, we'll look at it. You know, maybe they could see something, you know, dangling from under the engine or something. And so I pulled up and they opened the hood, and these guys, grown mechanics, were just like, you know, like running in horror from my car because it was just nasty. And they were like, "We can't see anything. You're kind of on your own. We could open your whole engine up and still not find that thing." And so for 3 weeks, I drove around my van without the AC on, then let good old decomposition take care of that smell. Things were nasty in the Neshaw home. That's one frog earlier and the smell of one something or other in my van. Smell is just a gross thing. And could you just imagine the overpowering sense of all the fish in the river dying? Could you imagine frogs being everywhere, and then when they all die, just the smell of Egypt? Pretty nasty. But that stench was what? That stench was just a reminder of the opposition to God. And God was bringing just a physical reminder to the people. And really, he was emphasizing that our hearts draw us away from Him. The human heart stands in opposition against God. And we're going to unpack three ways that the human heart stands in opposition to God. And at each point, we're going to see God's sovereignty and how it leads us. And then we're going to uncover our heart idolatries, the things that we trust in that lead us away from that spring of living water that we read earlier. We're going to allow these things, when we see them, to drive us back towards our God. Why is God doing all this? Remember from chapter 6, God says, "I'm going to do all these things so that they will know." So the Egyptians will know that I am God, and that the Israelites will know that I am God. So this is a story for those who have never trusted in God's word before. And this is for those who say they do, but yet their heart might be leading them elsewhere. So this is a story of redemption. It's a story of God setting things right. That He is the Lord, and our best is found when He is on the throne. I don't know if you noticed that in multiple songs that we sang this morning, the word surrender was in them. Because our best is found that we are surrendered to the Creator God. And if we don't find ourselves in surrender, then we're in opposition to Him, trying to define life from out from under Him. But yet God says, I am the Lord. And God's desire is that we would know that. So we're going to look at kind of this overarching theme of the human heart. That since the human heart stands in opposition to God, God's sovereign hand causes us to pursue something greater. So that's kind of that overarching theme. The human heart kind of draws away from Him, but God in His grace, even in His sovereignty, is coming and causing us to pursue something greater. So where are we in the book of Exodus? Well, we're in 7 and 8 this morning, and there in verse 25 of chapter 7, you see that 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. So, kind of in basically is setting up a time frame of where we are. So, the first plague of the blood, 7 days later, the frogs. Okay? Not even a week, or you know, a week later, boom, here it comes again. Not much relief in between these things. And it's just useful because in that day, Near Eastern documents, if there was a time frame up front, it was to define the time frame for everything later on in a series of events. And so the fact that this one is coming 7 days later, even without time frames being stated with the other plagues, you can assume there's kind of a regularity to all of these that are coming, leading up to the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. So what's the first plague that God brings about on the people of Egypt? It's the plague of the blood, that Nile is turned to blood. All the surface in Egypt was turned to blood. All the surface water in Egypt was turned to blood as well. That's just nasty. Right? And what were they doing? So they were forced, everything's dying, all the animals and all that stuff, and then they're forced to dig wells next to the Nile in order to get drinking water. All of Egypt was affected, but who was the least affected Egyptian by that plague? Pharaoh. Doesn't really state it, but if you have to dig water or dig a well to get water, do you think Pharaoh's out there with a shovel? I doubt it, right? Sure, it's an inconvenience. Everything's kind of gross and stinks and all that stuff. You know, they dump out the water that was in all the pots and all that out of the palace. But at that point, he can just hang out in his palace and have other people drink or dig wells, bring water to him, and he's good to go. You know, sure, he couldn't take his morning bath, but all was not terrible for Pharaoh. What do you see here that you saw in the plague of the frogs is no begging to remove it. He's not just undone by this. No mention in the text of when it subsided in that 7 days. But it was only that Egypt was filled with the stench of fish and of animals. And so then God sends word. What does He say in the beginning of chapter 8? Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let me go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. There's a demand, and if the demand is not met, what's the warning? The warning is another plague. Right? Same warning as, you know, if you don't let my people go, here comes the plague of the blood. So there's the demand and the warning. And so what's the first aspect that these plagues start to push against in the life of Pharaoh? The first aspect of opposition to God. Where we see that God's sovereign hand causes Pharaoh, or causes us to long for something greater, because the human heart values comfort. So the river turning to blood, that's kind of got a wow factor to it, right? But then he goes on to something of utter nuisance. Frogs, gross, slimy, big eyes. You know, Linda won't even walk out our front door if there's frogs on the wall. She'll go out the garage. But they don't destroy anything, right? They're just gross. So what was affected by the plague of the Nile? Or the plague of the blood? The Nile, water in buckets already, but they could still dig and find water. With the frogs, what does verse 3 and verse 4 say? The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up on your palace and your bedroom and into your bed. into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and your kneading troughs, or where they make their bread. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. So the Nile was kind of like, you know, or the blood was somewhat contained. The plague of the frogs, everywhere. Okay? Gross. You know, where Pharaoh was largely unaffected by the first plague, this one, he is mentioned first. It's going to go to your palace, your bedroom, your bed, on your officials and your people. And they're going to be on you. Remember, they don't have beds like us, so they slept on mats on the floor. And so if frogs are in your house and you're sleeping on the floor, right. You know, the picture, you know, when you walk, you'll step on them. And they didn't wear shoes inside. Okay, so you're stepping on frogs. When you roll over at night, you're going to roll over on frogs. You know, when you move a pot, one's going to jump out at you, right? They're just going to be everywhere. They're going to be in your clothes drawers. They're going to be in your food. They're going to be on your dinner table. They're going to be in your bed at night. And God strikes them at the very core of their idolatry. What is it? Comfort. The core of their idolatry and self-sufficiency strikes them at their comfort. Pharaoh's life was predicated upon comfort. It was predicated on predictability and security and strength, and he was in charge. And what happens in verse 8? By his own reaction, you can tell this got to him. Verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away." Is he a believer? "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." We can see this plague really had an effect because it took something very dear from Pharaoh. It took his comfort away. It took away his nice, controlled life, and he pleads to get it back. The sovereign hand of God breaks into Pharaoh's life and doesn't just zap him, doesn't just zap Egypt off the face of the planet. He sends frogs, a nuisance, but one that exposes heart idolatry. This is not a mean-spirited trick on God's part. God does it so that what? So that they would know that He is the Lord. So that feels somewhat self-promoting unless you realize what God is offering, that seeing God on His throne is the best for you and for me. And exposing the idolatry of comfort, the thing that we hold so dear, created room for the Almighty. Pharaoh's comfort left him, and what did he do? He pleaded with Moses to pray that God would take it away. It leaves room for God to work. "I'll do anything. I'm desperate." And, you know, okay, take it away as soon as you can. Take it away tomorrow. So when God frustrates the idol of your heart, we either relent or we'll do anything to get it back. Can you relate to the idol of comfort? Can you also relate to the gracious hand of God when He removes comfort? And we find ourselves, wait a second, the idol of my heart is now gone. I don't know what to do with that. And we either battle against it, we fight to get it back, or we say, "You know what, God? That was an idol, and I've been chasing a cistern that cannot hold water. And I need to relent and come to You." So the removal of our heart idolatries exposes the falsehood, but it also leaves room for the Almighty. What are the things that you have lost recently that you are mad when they are taken away? If you find yourself angry at losing something, you might assume that some of those things have taken the place of heart idols. And God is saying, "Come to Me. Relent and surrender to Me." But that's not exactly how Pharaoh goes. Because the human heart does another thing. It doesn't just value comfort. It devalues the divine. It devalues the work of God. And again, God's sovereignty and sovereign hand comes in and causes us and calls us to pursue something greater. What do we see happen when all of these two plagues hit Egypt, the blood and the frogs? Who responds and duplicates the plague? Same thing with the snake. right? The magicians in those days. So verse 22 of chapter 7, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Moses' heart became hard, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Go to chapter 8, verse 7. This is the frogs. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and they also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Does it make you a little uncomfortable that their magicians could kind of duplicate the work of God here? Or at least some facsimile of that? You know, how did they do it? Was it mere illusion, or did they actually reproduce it? I don't know exactly. But illusion can often be quite compelling. I was called up on stage at a David Copperfield little performance, and that was a very cool day. But it's all a hoax. And I'll tell you that later. But I don't know if they actually produced it or if it was an illusion. But let me say this. The fact that it's in the Bible proves the truth and veracity of the Bible. Here's why. If you're trying to prove the greatness of God and all of this over the nation of Egypt, you were writing that out, you might just say, well, we don't have to include that. They were able to reproduce some of the signs and miraculous things that happened. But yet Moses pens that in. Why? He pens that in to include all of the historical events that had happened. The claims of Scripture don't need to hide anything from what was going on. And I would say it's kind of odd that they would want to reproduce the plague of the frogs. Why want more? In their ability to reproduce some of these things, what does Pharaoh doesn't even put stock in them. Because they reproduce it in verse 7, and what does he do in verse 8? He pleads that God would take it away. So even reproducing it, he knows that that's kind of a bogus claim because they can't get rid of them because it's the hand of God moving these things. Isn't that interesting? You know, his own magicians and guys can do that, but yet he still doesn't buy their own power. He has belief in some regard, but there's no surrender. What's really going on? They're trying to explain the work of God by magicians and their efforts authorized by Pharaoh. It's an attempt to explain the divine by human efforts. Because the human heart devalues the work of God. It devalues the divine. And it's not just the world that's out there. It's deeply rooted in every human heart. Does it sound like our culture? Does it sound like you at times? We all battle it. It's an attempt to remove God as the cause agent of life. We were watching something at our small group on Friday night talking about modern evolutionary theory and Darwinian evolution. And there's a couple quotes by Richard Dawkins, a main proponent of atheism and evolution. He says this. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Okay, right. I agree. It gives the appearance, or it shows that there's design and purpose. But he comes from a perspective that is unwilling to accept that there is a purpose and a design of our world. And so it can only give the appearance of that. We, by nature, devalue the work of God. Francis Crick is also an evolutionist, and he was the co-discoverer of DNA. You know, the double helix of DNA, incredibly complex. This is what he says. We must constantly remind ourselves that what we see was not designed, but rather evolved. What is he saying? Everything I look at looks designed, but I have to remind myself that it wasn't. What is the nature of the human heart? We devalue the work of God, and we try to emphasize human achievement and human effort, and we want to live life on our own terms. It's exactly what's going on here in the book of Exodus. God brings about a miraculous plague. It can be reproduced, and Pharaoh says, "Ah," and he kind of devalues what God is doing. The more you accept, the more you trust, the more you live, knowing that God is at work, the better you are off. And this aspect of devaluing, this aspect of distancing ourselves from God, isn't that exactly why Jesus went to the cross? What is the nature of all sin? What is the nature of all rebellion? Is basically putting yourself rather than creator, or rather than creation, you put yourself up as creator and you define the rules. Everything else falls from there. We devalue and we walk away from who God is. This is why Jesus went to the cross. That people naturally oppose God. What does Jesus do on the cross? He bears up the curse of that opposition. What was due to us for opposing the living God is now poured out on Christ. What does he say while he's on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know that they are devaluing you. They don't even know they're walking away from you. They think they're operating on a way that they've got things figured out. And so when Jesus bears up the curse of that opposition, he does so to set things right. And so how are you set right in your life? Is that by faith you surrender to the God who created you. By faith, you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. You come to faith in Christ and trust in Him because that opposition was leading you away. There's a surrendering, and it comes and brings you back. But we don't trust easily, do we? That's the next aspect of the opposition against God, is that God's sovereign hand still comes in and calls us to pursue something greater, but we don't trust easily. How excited was Moses for this job? Remember Exodus 3 and 4? He wasn't thrilled. Okay, so he made all sorts of excuses. And we might call it a lack of confidence in himself, or he might call it a lack of confidence in God. But he goes from completely reluctant to putting himself and his very life in God's hands. He walks before Pharaoh. And in verse 2, he issues the warning. Verse 6, God brings out the frogs in droves, right? And Moses' trust goes beyond merely walking into what God told him to do. He boldly responds to Pharaoh. Only someone trusting in the power of God and his willingness to act will speak like that. What happens in verse 9? Moses said to Pharaoh, this is after Pharaoh just pleads with him, pray that God will take this stuff away. I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you. What did he just subject himself to Pharaoh? Kind of interesting. You know, literally, it's honor yourself over me as to the time for me to pray for you. Is he just being meek and kind of like kind of scared here? No, there's something deeper in play. He does that. He just, set the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people that you and your house may be rid of the frogs except for those that remain in the Nile. Verse 10, Pharaoh says what? Tomorrow. So, why not today, right? You know, like right now. But it's most likely that Pharaoh understood Moses' offer as setting the time, rather than that, to setting the day. And the earliest day that was before him is tomorrow. But verse 12, he goes, and after Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs that he brought on to Moses, or brought on to onto Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked, and the frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. Tomorrow was probably the earliest possible time that he thought. But what does it do? When Pharaoh is the one that names the time, what does it remove? It removes all sorts of wiggle room on, that just occurred because the frogs got bored and they left Egypt. It removes his excuse. It removes his devaluing of the work of God. So when Pharaoh sets the time, and Moses prays, and God delivers the frogs in that time, what is Pharaoh left to conclude? God's at work. God is at work. And Moses prays, consider it done, and all of those things happen. Think about this for a second, though. Pharaoh sets the time, Moses prays, God responds. God is responding to the prayer of Moses. You ever wonder why prayer is really necessary in this exchange? Wasn't God going to do it anyway? God's going to do what He's going to do, and why even pray? It's a waste of time, right? Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord responded. It's easy to reason yourself into that fatalistic place. You know, why pray? God's going to do His thing anyways. You know, and if you prayed for something and God actually acted on that, you might be tempted to say, would have it happened anyway? And we devalue the work of God, even in answer to our prayers. It's easy to think that the results and the outcomes are planned by God. So the removal of frogs, the bringing of the blood and its removal, that's easy to think through, that the results and the outcomes are ordained. But it's quite another thing to think that the means by which God acts are just as ordained as the final outcome. What I mean is this, that the outcomes, the frogs being removed, is just as ordained as the means, the prayers of Moses to bring that about. Would God have removed the frogs if Moses didn't pray? He could have. But the ordained will of God occurred in response to Moses' prayer. The outcome cannot be separated from the prayer itself. We tend to separate those things, like, okay, God's good with the outcome, but the means of the prayer doesn't matter. I think God is in response to the prayers of His people and actually brings about the outcome that He has planned. But then you might say, wait a second, who's Moses praying for? In chapter 8, who's Moses praying for? The Egyptians. The enemies of God. That's who he's praying for. There's this principle that's developing in Scripture Abraham goes and he prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses here is praying for the Egyptians. Later on, you see in Jeremiah the people praying for Babylon. Yes, God has His peoples, but they live in the midst of a godless culture. And you look at, you know that verse in Jeremiah 29. You know that verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." You know that one. But you know what comes four verses prior? Is this one in chapter 29, verse 7. "Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." That's Babylon. "Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Isn't it the ultimate in trust that we would pray for the enemies of God so that God's glory might be displayed even through people that are in absolute opposition to Him? And what does God do in response to Moses and his prayer? He takes the frogs away. And what happens when relief comes? Verse 15, we'll end on this. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." He cries out when in pain, a reminder of his need, but when all is well, what blinds him is the original heart idol that he began with, self-sufficiency and comfort. So I plead with you, if God is by His grace exposing a heart idol that you are trusting in for your very essence, and it's starting to be taken away, or you're losing grip on it, please don't run back after it. Allow room for the Almighty. Because that's the very thing that Jesus went to the cross for, was to set things right again. Come by faith to Jesus so that He might restore what it is that we would be surrendered to the living God, rather than living with the stench of opposition against Him. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would do just that, that You would, by Your gracious, sovereign hand, that You would expose the things that we trust in that are completely false, completely hollow, and offer no life. Father, it's sobering to think that the very things that we chase after are the very things that probably lead us to death. God, by Your grace, I pray that You would show us those things. If it's comfort, if it's self-sufficiency, if it's achievement, God, if it's a relationship, where are the idols of our hearts, God? By Your Spirit, I pray that we would not resist you when those things start to be taken away. But yet, God, see that as your hand of grace upon us. That we have put something else onto the throne other than you of our lives. Jesus, I pray that you would change us. Thank you for your word, a historical narrative, kind of some odd, crazy, gross events. But yet, Father, they expose our heart. God, help us to trust you. Help us to come to you. Help us surrender to you, the true and living God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand as we close our service, because we truly know that we were made to worship. Let's sing that chorus again as we close.
Let's sing together.